How is everyone? Good. If we've not met before, my name's John. It's great to have you here. We're at the end of a fairly long series, actually. It's been 9 weeks, and we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount like we do every year. And this year we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount through the lens of the Beatitudes. There's a really strange list of blessings at the very beginning of Matthew 5. And we've been making our way slowly through all of them, and now we're at the end. And so growing up in the church, I grew up surrounded by Christians, surrounded by churches. You learn a few tricks of the trade, don't you, along the way. And I remember learning one particular trick. It was a long time ago now, but I was in a church meeting, sat across the table from a particular gentleman who had a whole bunch of opinions, like we all do. His, however, were quite firm opinions that I happened not to agree with, which isn't uncommon. But I noticed as he was discussing a particular motion that he wanted to implement across the church to keep a particular group of people from coming into the church, I found myself at odds, as I often do, with listening to that and then trying to interpret it through the lens of Jesus and Jesus's words, particularly Jesus's words in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, Jesus says a lot of stuff that is challenging, provocative, sometimes even startling, but he doesn't often say things that make you feel excluded, left out, missed, overlooked. And so I was struggling to interpret what this guy was saying, and a lot of people around the table were struggling as well, which was a positive sign, which is where I learned this trick. Because what he did then, because there was so much opposition, he turned around and said, "Well, I'm experiencing persecution, so I must be right." Is that? I don't know if you've ever heard that. And I've heard this over and over again as I walk my Christian journey. Is if you're a Christian and you're experiencing persecution for the things that you say or the stuff that you do, it must be a sign that God is in it. Amen. This has always struck me as a rather strange metric for success, or a really strange framework through which to interpret God at work in your life. And so as we come to the last beatitude in this list, it is, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's the bookend of the Beatitudes, and it's a really strange and a really difficult one, I think, to navigate. We're going to try and do it together. He follows on by reiterating, which shows you that it's an important one. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and say, falsely say all kinds of things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Maybe you're like me. Maybe you learnt that trick growing up, that if you're experiencing persecution, it must be a sign that God's in it. But what we want to do this morning, just for a few minutes, is try and have a look at the substance of persecution. Now, the disclaimer for me at the very beginning, as you could probably tell, is I recently wrote something down, and the opening paragraph was, "I am a white, Western, educated male," which means that I'm in the majority in almost every room that I step into. Now, I don't apologize for being any of those things, because most of them I didn't really have a choice in. But it does mean that I need to be conscious of my status when I walk into a room, because I am, more often than not, in the majority, whatever that looks like. And so I try and interpret life through that lens, making sure that I'm careful and cautious of how I perceive things. And one of the things I find extremely difficult to understand is persecution. Because there is fundamentally a difference between persecution and a disagreement. Yeah? Or a clashing of opinions. There's a difference between the kind of persecution I have a feeling Jesus was talking about, and when you post something on Facebook and no one likes it. Especially when you post something on Facebook that you got the butterflies before you did it, and we're like, "Oh, I wasn't quite sure." I did that this week. I put something on there in response to someone and immediately deleted it. You know, if you do that, because you're like, "It's not helpful, but I did it anyway, but I'm just going to take it off. I just wanted them to see it, and then I took it off." Because that's righteousness. Anyway, like, you've kind of figured out my battle with Facebook for the last, 10 years. So what is persecution? Well, I think Jesus opens it up very quickly for us, lest we get confused. "Blessed are those who are persecuted." He doesn't stop there. "Because of righteousness." Now, this entire series that we've been looking at has essentially been the substance of righteousness. We talked about the fact that word righteousness can also be interpreted justice. It's this sense that what God is communicating is a vision of a world that is new, that is something different, something alternate to our reality. And for many of us, life is okay. But for many of us, life is actually filled with chaos, filled with pain, filled with suffering, filled with hardship in some way. And what Jesus is trying to communicate through the Beatitudes, through these strange blessings, is a different vision for what the world could look like. But it's not just a vision, it's an invitation for us who have claimed Jesus as our Lord and Savior to step into, participate, and begin to re-envision for ourselves this new kind of reality. And right at the end of those invitations, where he's inviting us to a new kind of life, a new kind of character, a new kind of existence, he says, once you have stepped into these things, don't be surprised when persecution comes. Don't be surprised on your journey towards a more just and righteous world. Don't be surprised on your journey to a more welcoming and open world. Don't be surprised when you stand up for people that no one else is standing up. Don't be surprised when persecution comes. And so if we have a quick look back through the Beatitudes that we've covered, they're quite strange, which is good because that's the title of the series. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We said that those who have sacrificed their ego on the altar of service and whose idols have fallen at the foot of the cross. Blessed are those who mourn, those who make themselves vulnerable enough to care. They dare to risk compassion and they stand with those in pain. Blessed are the meek, for they are free from the grip of entitlement and have been liberated to exercise a new kind of power, one that looks like sacrifice, one that looks like service. Blessed are the just, for they carry the tension of a world that is broken alongside a vision of that God has for all things becoming new. Blessed are the merciful, for they have committed themselves to freeing others from their pain and have chosen a life of confession over judgment. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they have chosen to make both their inward lives and their outward lives look the same so that neither image nor ego can hold them. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they have chosen to make peace in the midst of a world hell-bent on violence and aggression. They have discovered a cruciform love. Don't be surprised when we step into this kind of life, this kind of world, if we experience resistance. The beautiful thing about being a Christian is we have an arsenal of scriptures to support our doctrines and our ideas. When you hear this guy across the table describing his longing for Christianity to be a closed club, certain people out and certain people in, there are a number of scriptures that come to mind when people oppose those particular ideas. One's John 15. Jesus says, remember what I told you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you also. Again, in Matthew 10, you'll be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. This is beautiful, but really unhelpful. Because we talked some truth this morning. Sometimes you're persecuted. We are persecuted. But sometimes we're persecuted because our ideas are dumb. Sometimes we're persecuted because we're annoying. Sometimes we're persecuted because our ideas are actually more hateful than they are loving. Sometimes we're persecuted because we are more divisive than we are unified. Sometimes we are persecuted because we're more exclusive than welcoming. And sometimes, just sometimes, we're persecuted because we dare to demonstrate the love of Christ, which actually circumvents all of those other things. The challenge, of course, is that if you view persecution through the lens of a self-validating kind of experience, this scripture is brilliant because it means that they're never going to stop. You know those people. They will never stop. And that's really what this morning is about. It's not just about how do we interpret and understand persecution, but as we come to the end of understanding the Sermon on the Mount, what do we then do from here? I mean, I don't know if you've been in your home churches for the last few weeks. Some of the questions that we've been wrestling with, certainly I've found, have been really difficult because they call us to a kind of life that it just requires almost everything from us. And if you're like me, you're somewhere on that journey where you're going, I'm ready to give you this much, God, but that's about it for now. And then maybe next week we'll keep going. I think that's the reality of what life is. But here, we see a vision of those who have sacrificed everything. And I'm not about to tell you that because we live in Perth and we are the way we are, that we don't understand persecution. That's actually not true. I don't think that's true at all. We can feel persecution. And in fact, Jesus tells us that when we stand up for righteousness, you will experience persecution. But we have to be careful that the kind of persecution we think we're experiencing is persecution for righteousness and justice, not just persecution for your own ideas, which may or may not be right. Does that make sense? It's one of the reasons that I really don't like Christian movies. And I only don't like Christian movies because I haven't yet seen a good one. So I'm actually open to the fact that they're out there. And I don't spend a huge amount of time looking for them. So there's the disclaimers, okay? There may be, you're like, oh, what about this one? I haven't probably watched it, okay? I've only seen the bad ones so far, 100% track record. I remember seeing part of a movie, and another disclaimer is I didn't finish it. But God is not dead. So if that's your favorite movie, I apologize for the next 5 minutes. The reason I didn't like God is Not Dead, if you're unfamiliar with the idea, with the movie premise, it's about a young guy who's a Christian guy, good-looking, a Christian guy, white. Anyway, goes into a university context full of passion for Jesus. And of course, in universities, it's basically like being in hell. Everyone's an atheist. And so he's in a philosophy class, and he mentions Jesus, and immediately there's this vitriol thrown at him by all of these atheist people, less attractive, by the way. And they start slamming him. And so the rest of the movie is about him fighting for Jesus in the context of atheistic persecution. Now, I'm being a little bit facetious about it, but it, a little. But it makes me mad. It makes me really mad. I think we have so misunderstood persecution for righteousness that we have often felt the need to fabricate experiences of persecution, because persecution helps us feel validated and it helps us feel unified. The problem is, if it's false, then everything else is false at the same time. Now, this young fella may have felt persecuted in that context, but the persecution that Jesus talks about all the way through the Gospels is a very different kind of persecution. It's a persecution for those who have lived their life making the world look more like him. They've put their lives and their families on the lines, not just people who come against others with moral disagreements or philosophical disagreements. And so we need to have a stronger sense, a stronger maybe resilience to what is around us, maybe. Maybe, maybe not. We'll see. There's another passage in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, which is quoted a lot, but it's beautiful. It says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show us that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." And this is oftentimes, this is why God is Not Dead annoyed me. Because there's this kind of myth in Christianity that we need in some way to defend Jesus, that we need to exert our spiritual backbone lest the world would see us as weak. I would refer you to Beatitude number 3, the sacrificing of strength and entitlement at the altar of meekness, sacrifice and service. There's this idea that we need to be strong so that the world, we can prove that he is real. The reality is that if him dying and coming back from the dead and then floating up into the sky wasn't enough, then you standing in a philosophy class arguing the pros and cons of the historical nature of Jesus probably isn't going to cut it either. But luckily, what will cut it is the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, a life lived in sacrifice to Christ. And that's where we're moving. How do we not just think, but how do we live? And how do we act? And this is a challenge because we're in a room of hypocrites. And I'm probably the biggest one. But let's not let our hypocrisy in this moment, the fact that we're going, I want to live like Jesus, but I often don't. Yes, welcome to the club. It's called the church. but we're in this together. But let's get rid of all of those rhetorics, all of those narratives that we've constructed that make us feel better about being Christian in the face of a terrible world. Because it's just not true. The world is not out to get us. And if they are, it's probably because we've done stuff wrong. And I think we need to own that a lot of the time. The early medieval Christians, when they went to the Crusades and lost, claimed persecution. And I think it was justified persecution, maybe. Let's have a look. But the Beatitudes, in the Beatitudes, persecution is the natural climax to everything that's come before it. See, in the same way as the Ten Commandments give us these beautiful insights in how to live and worship God. And at the end, they have this summation of it, and do not covet. Do not covet at the end of the Ten Commandments is like, you know, all the stuff we just talked about, don't even think about it. Right? And this is the summation of the Beatitudes. He's saying, do all of this, but when you come against resistance for doing God's work, don't be surprised and don't respond in a way that negates all of the beautiful things that you've done. I said that a few weeks ago, but the most challenging thing about Christianity is that you can do all of the right things, but if you do it in the wrong way, you've done the wrong thing, right? And it's the same with your words. You can say all of the right things, but if you say it in the wrong way, you've said the wrong thing, because what you've communicated is not love and justice and beauty. It's pain and cynicism. And I know, it's coming from me. And it is difficult. But I love, if we go back to the beginning, the example that Jesus gives us in the second paragraph, he says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. I mean, that's probably a step too far for most of us, just in a minute. Rejoice. I mean, again, this could be the manual for those false people. You know, like you say, hey, maybe your opinion wasn't quite rejoicing. Great, you persecuted me. No, it's a different kind of rejoicing. It's the turning of sorrows into joy. It's that reversal of shame. It's actually experiencing something of God's glory. Because when you commit yourself to living God's vision for a new world and things happen, you still have that vision inside of you. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I love this right at the end. In the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. Who were the prophets? Anyone want to name a few? This is a Bible class. Jesus. Yes. Yes, we'll talk after. Yeah. So let's have a look at a couple. So a couple of the persecuted prophets. Isaiah. I love Isaiah. Isaiah is kind of like this beautiful soul who you just wouldn't want to pastor a church because he's really intense. You know those kind of people? I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. Oh, I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. See, Isaiah's prophetic ministry was to the kings of Israel. And he stood in this remarkable space where if he said the wrong thing, the kind of persecution he would experience would be death. In fact, a lot of the sort of fables about Isaiah's demise were that he was shoved inside of a tree trunk and sawn in half, which I don't know if it's true. I'm a Game of Thrones fan, so I like to think it is, you know, this kind of imagery. Anyway, it's cool. Not cool. Well, I don't know. I'm losing track. Jeremiah. There's another prophet. Now, Jeremiah is a funny one. We've got a Jeremiah in our midst, apparently. The weeping prophet, as Kelly called Chiz the other week. And I understand why Jeremiah is a weeping prophet, because God calls him out at the very beginning and says, and by the way, you're probably never, ever going to succeed in anything that you do, but I still want you to do it. Yeah, and he's like, I'm not sure that's right. Are you sure you got that right? And then he experiences persecution after, and he's weeping all the time because he just knows that there's just no end to his suffering until he dies. And so in Jeremiah 20, he's having a bad day again. He says, you deceived me, Lord. You ever said that to God? And I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak out, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. The prophets were persecuted. But the prophets were persecuted for a particular reason. Because the function of a prophet is to call Israel back to covenant faithfulness. They remind the people who it is that they claim to worship. all the way through the Old Testament, and I absolutely love the Old Testament because of the imagination that fuels it. But all the way through the Old Testament, the function of the prophet is those that dangerously speak truth to power in moments when it could cost them their lives. And they do it in wonderfully creative ways. If you've ever read Ezekiel, he's another of my favorites. He had this weird moment where he was laying on his side for like a year, cooking his food on horse manure. As you do. And it was this prophetic sign of the offering that Israel had made to God. I mean, I could have thought of other ways, but that was the way that he chose to do it, or that God chose to do it. See, I spent a little bit of time in the Pentecostal church, both being a part of it and teaching in the church. And it always struck me as strange that the role of the prophet today was almost an admired role, that people wanted to, in the Pentecostal church, people wanted to be a prophet. Always wanted to be a prophet, because prophets were the ones who would come and they would have this itinerant minister. I remember the prophets. You could always tell a prophet because they'd try and push you over whenever you came to the front of the church. And the prophetic ministry was something that was actually aspired to. And then I read the Old Testament and I read someone like Jeremiah and he's going, no, please, no, not me. Because they know that the only realistic end to a prophet's life is being shoved inside of a tree trunk. Or being hanged, or being stoned. Why? Because they speak truth in moments when nobody wants to speak truth. And this is the context with which Jesus encourages people about persecution. So my question for us is, who is calling the church back to the Sermon on the Mount today? See, the prophets in the Old Testament were the ones calling Israel back to covenant faithfulness. Today, who are those that call the church back to Jesus? Because I think this is an interesting, because we often, when we talk about persecution, we think about those atheists, right? The scientists, the ones on the outside. But having, most of you have spent a lot more time in the church than me, but I've spent about 10 years in the church in a way that was engaged and not just sort of had to come along. But the only experience of persecution I could ever identify has not come from people outside of faith. It's come from people inside the faith. And so that person sitting on the other side of the table, those people always popping up on my Facebook feeds, see, the easiest way to become someone who persecutes, I think, is to adopt a faith. Because it becomes your justification for being able to persecute people. Because God's in it. I remember reading there's a book by a Russian author, and it's a novel. Some of you read it, The Brothers Karamazov. It's a beautiful book. And in that book, there's this one line where they say, yes, but if God was not real, then anything would go. And I remember reading one of my favorite philosophers who picked up on that line, and he said, actually, it's completely false. He's like, it's completely false. It's not that if God was gone, everything would be permissible. It's that the challenge is that when God is inserted into the mix, suddenly everything is permissible, because now you can do it in the name of God. And it's actually much more dangerous. And so my question for you, for me, and for more importantly for us as a church, is who are going to be the prophets of today, the prophets of tomorrow? Who will be the ones that listen to the strange blessings of the Beatitudes and decide courageously to step into that kind of life, knowing full well that the caveat at the end is just like the prophets, persecution will come. And this time it'll be real persecution. It won't just be a disagreement of opinions. It'll be a feeling and sense of deprecation. It'll be limiting of rights. It'll be a whole bunch of stuff that actually causes us angst and pain. One of the things that I've loved about this community from the moment that I stepped into it is our commitment to be people that speak truth, no matter what it costs us. And we often get it right and we often get it wrong, like a lot of people. But I want to encourage us as a community this morning to continue to engage with our prophetic vocation as the church. And that sounds really high and mighty, but what it means is that we listen to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount and we do our best to put them into practice. It means that in the midst of not just a world that loves violence and hate, but also often a church that loves it, we will speak something completely different because we will be something completely different. We will choose with our lives to turn towards the cross, and everything we do and say, every decision we make will be filtered through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and his words. And again, this sounds so mighty and grand and noble, but I think when it comes down to it, it is so difficult. And we will fail more times than we will succeed. But we need to celebrate those moments when we do succeed. And we need to encourage each other in those moments that we fail. The last, I just want to share a quote from Walter Brueggemann, because why not? I love the way he talks about the prophet. He says that the prophet engages in futuring fantasy. I'm pretty sure he made that word up. But when you get to his kind of esteem, you can just make words up. Doesn't matter. The prophet engages in futuring fantasy. The prophet does not ask if the vision can be implemented. For Christians, questions of implementation are of no consequence until the vision can be imagined. The imagination must come before the implementation. Our culture is competent to implement almost anything and to imagine almost nothing. The same royal consciousness that made it possible to implement anything and everything is the one that shrinks the imagination, because the imagination is a danger. Thus, every totalitarian regime is frightened of the artist. See, it's the vocation of the prophet to keep alive the ministry of imagination, to keep on conjuring and proposing futures that are alternative to the single one the king wants to urge as the only unthinkable one. This is simply an encouragement for us, in whatever vocation we find ourselves, to see the role of our imagination as key as we begin to imagine what God's world could truly look like. The challenge, oftentimes, we say it over and over again, is that people often think you have to be a pastor, or you have to be a teacher, or you have to be in some kind of role in the church. Whether you're an educator, whether you're a doctor, whether you're a lawmaker, whether you're a plumber, whether you're a brickie, what doesn't matter what you are, how in your context can you use your imagination to envisage a world that is completely different to the one that we currently live in? This is the role of the prophet. See, there are prophets all around us, sitting next to you, that are just waiting for their imaginations to be born, their vision of what the world could truly look like to emerge. And it simply looks like the Sermon on the Mount. I love the sermon last week from Chiz, Blessed Are the Peacemakers. I love that because there are very few ways to get around it. And we often talk about it in a class setting. I'll say, blessed are the peacemakers. What do peacemakers do? Oh, they make peace. Great. What do peacemakers not do? Oh, make war. I mean, that's like funny, but it's also fairly intense when you begin to think about it. What does it look like to step into Jesus' vision of a world made completely new? Last little bit, promise. He goes, we're just diving out of the Beatitudes for a second, because I love this passage. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. That was a scary one growing up, to be honest. Keep stay salty or people will trample you. We got some strange things, don't we? We have some strange traditions. The beauty of this, we've heard of salt and light, right? The challenge in this thing is you need to read them together, not separately. It's not salt and light, it's salty lightness. When Jesus is talking about it, he has in his mind a particular community called the Qumran community. They were the ones actually that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. So, and they, what they'd done is they were, in all for all intents and purposes, a prophetic community. Because they saw the way that Israel was going. And they thought, we don't want anything to do with that. And so they moved away to a particular place. And that place was very salty, right by the sea, the Dead Sea, which is incredibly salty. So in Jesus' mind, when he's using this language and imagery, he has them in mind. You are the salt of the earth. You're the ones who have identified the issues and decided to remove yourself and not been part of systems that make life difficult for everybody, not been part of systems that persecute, not be part of systems that oppress. But then he goes on to say, but you're also the light of the world. See, what the Qumran community have done is they'd run away and they'd become a community in isolation, demonstrating God's glory to themselves. He says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. See, what is the purpose of a community that honors and glorifies God when you take it out of the world and put it somewhere else where no one can see it? He says, you've got the salt, but you've put everything away so that no one else can experience it. And oftentimes I think that's the challenge. It's certainly my challenge. I think it would be much easier to live a Christian life without people in it and without those kind of challenges, right? Because it's only people that make us hypocrites. But it's that we have to learn to live with. And so he is both exhorting and challenging the Qumran community, saying, you demonstrate God's love, but you put that love in a cave so nobody can see it. So what's the point? But the final thing, we talk about salt and we talk about light, but we often forget the last little bit. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. This is his landing point. You see, he said, when we talks about blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Righteousness, justice, it looks like something. I remember watching a video once, and the title of it caught my attention. It was Love Has a Face, or Love Has a Name, something like that. And I thought, that's really interesting, isn't it? Because we often think about love in a very ethereal kind of way. But love looks like something. Justice looks like something. It looks like things that we do that are good, things that we do that are loving, things that we do that are just. And we have a bit of a tricky relationship with deeds in our Christian language, because we have faith. We think faith and deeds are like opposites, but it's not. You see, faith without works, without deeds, is dead. And here Jesus is saying, what I want you to do is I want you to be salt, I want you to be light, and I want you to show people. And this comes off the back of that list of things that he's just told us to do. And so this morning, I want to finish by reading from a book which gives a beautiful example of all the things I've been talking about, of that imagination coming to life and being born, of a vision for a world made new, of a particular group of people who were incredibly persecuted but learned how to turn that persecution into something that reflected God's glory. So I'm going to say it. I'm going to read the words of Tom Wright, because he is far more eloquent than I am. And what he's talking about is he's talking about a particular sculpture that you see here. Some of you recognize it. This is called the Tree of Life. Let me read. This work is a sculpture called the Tree of Life. It stands 9 or 10 feet tall, with branches spreading 9 or 10 feet in all directions. In it and under its shade are birds and animals. And the whole thing, the tree, the creatures, all of it, is made entirely from decommissioned weapons. Bits and pieces of old AK-47s, bullets, machetes, and all the horrible paraphernalia of war. Most of them made in peaceful Western countries and exported to Mozambique so that the government aid given by the West to the poor countries would flow back into our own industries. The point, and it is a stunningly beautiful object at several levels, is that this particular tree of life reflects the Isaianic promise that swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. The tree stands as a reminder both of the horror of the world with its multiple human follies and tragedies, and all of the hope of new creation. It has an immediate and powerful message for the people of Mozambique, who had forgotten how to hope, had forgotten that there might be such a thing as peace, as they are invited to sit under the tree and enjoy its fruit and its healing. But it is also a sign of what genuine art can be, taking a symbol from the original creation, building into it a full recognition of the horrors of the present world that by themselves would lead us to despair. And we celebrate the promise of a new world, a world filled with God's glory as the waters cover the sea. It offers celebration without naivety, sorrow without cynicism, and hope without sentimentality. Standing before it is like glimpsing an apocalyptic vision, a vision of the beauty of God. Reflecting on this vision ought to inform and direct our thinking and action in many fields of inquiry and endeavor. But for the moment, we might do well to simply pause in contemplation and in gratitude. This is the vision of God's new heavens and new earth. Within that vision, each of us has a particular calling, prophetic, artistic, political, theological, scientific, whatever it may be, by which God will call us to bring signs of that world to birth within the old one, where vision is still limited and where widows still weep. So as we finish this morning, why don't we pray? And then we'll do probably the only thing we can do in response to the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll come to the table alongside each other. Lord, we thank you for the chaos of trying to figure out what life is supposed to be in a world where we stand in tension between your beauty and your love, and often what is so painful on the other side. But thank you that you have called us to be people that embrace a new vision and a new way of living and experiencing. We feel at times overwhelmed. We feel at times a sense of despair and hopelessness. We feel at times overwhelmed with our own hypocrisy. But I also pray that we would feel a sense of peace. And within us, you would begin to either ignite or reignite a sense of justice, of righteousness, that we too would be able to use our imaginations to see what hope looks like in our worlds. And I don't know the pain that is in this room. I don't know the contexts that surround me, but I pray for each and every one of us this morning that we would be able to experience God's fiery justice as we bring about his new world in our lives alongside each other. Amen.